Gospel according to John, chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great cloud coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for those people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And there was plenty of grass in the place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore they were heading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Michael. And can I add my welcome to that of Alex's? My name is Al, and I'm one of the associate ministers here at St. Andrew's Church. And one of the apps which managed to get a little bit of attention over the summer is something called FaceApp. And perhaps you've come across it, you download it onto your phone, then you upload photos, and it's able to sort of alter those photos and make you look younger and also make you look older. And a number of celebrities have put photos of themselves looking older on the internet. And I thought we could have a glance at some of these and you can see if you can try and figure out who these people are. So who do we think that might be? That's Justin Bieber. Well, I don't know if you got that right. And we should get this guy, I think. He's a little bit more famous. That's Obama, yes. Very well-known singer, Taylor Swift, yes, of course. And a slightly older-looking Britney Spears. Now, how about the last one? Oh, this is a bit of a trick question. That's not technically a celebrity. In fact, that's just me. And I might have added a beard for effect. Now, I should just say I'm not trying to endorse this product. I'm not getting any money for doing so. And also, you should know that there were a few security concerns about that app. So don't just download it onto your phone. Make sure that you're happy with the security. Now, I guess it's just a bit of fun, isn't it? But it raises one of those bigger issues which society at large is grappling with at the moment, which is, what is reality? It's easy for there to be an idealized or even a distorted version of reality. And I ask that question because I think it's easy for us to have a somewhat distorted view of Jesus and who he really is. We're restarting our series in John's Gospel. And John's Gospel is all about getting clear on who Jesus is and why he's come. We did John 1 to 5 about a year ago, and now we're picking up at John chapter 6. And we'll carry on in the next 2 months or so all the way to John chapter 10. And John is very straightforward about the meaning of his Gospel and what it's all about. Look what he says at the end of the book. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So John has given us a purpose statement. We don't need to be guessing what John's Gospel is all about. No, he says, I've given you an account of Jesus' life. I put in a selection of miracles in there. The intention is for us to understand Jesus' identity as the Son of God and to believe, that is, trust in him, and as a result, to receive eternal life, to have life in his name. Now, if you're anything like me, then I think one of the ways in which we might respond to this is to think, well, this is all a bit basic. You know, believing in Jesus, receiving eternal life. Isn't that kind of Sunday school 101? But the thing is that John just circles around this theme and these themes for the whole of the 21 chapters of his book. Rather unashamedly, he assumes that his readers need to keep revisiting these same things again and again and again. And it's right for us to assume that even though we've heard these things before, we need to revisit them again. Because I think it is so easy for us to have that kind of slightly distorted view of what Jesus is like. And so we need to ask, well, what does it really mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? What does it really mean for you and I to believe in him? What does it really mean for Jesus to give us life? We're calling this series Life to the Full, because time and again over these next few chapters, Jesus says words like that he's come to give us life to the full. But what is this life to the full? Well, those are the questions that we're going to be grappling with over the next couple of months and this morning as well. And this morning we're looking at two signs at the beginning of John chapter 6, a chapter all about Jesus being the bread of life. And we're going to split it into three sections. Firstly, the real Jesus. The real Jesus. Look with me at that verse. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish as well. Now, this is often called the feeding of the 5,000, but that's just 5,000 men. And many of the commentators and historians guess that if you added in the women and the children, you're probably talking about a crowd of more like 20,000 people. And they weren't just in the middle of town at some nice auditorium. No, they were out in the sticks, out in the wilderness. They couldn't just pop out to go have lunch in a local restaurant. And so Jesus was concerned about all of these people. Where were they going to get something to eat? And so he says to Philip, well, Philip, where are we going to buy bread for all of these people? And this, I think, is one of those telltale signs, lovely telltale signs of the authenticity of the gospel. Because we're told in Luke's gospel that Philip was from Bethsaida. And we're told in Luke's gospel that this miracle took place at Bethsaida. And we're told at the beginning of John's gospel that Philip was from Bethsaida. And so Jesus is turning to Philip and saying, well, Philip, you're the local boy. You know where the shops are. Where can we go and get some bread? And it's obvious that Philip isn't entirely tracking. So he just takes it at face value and does the maths. And he's like, well, we've got like 20,000 people here. Even if we go down to Welcome and buy, I don't know, $5 worth of bread per person for a few slices of bread, that's still $100,000. Quite a lot of money to drop on lunch. We don't have that kind of cash. Meanwhile, the other disciple, Andrew, is sort of making a little joke. And he says, well, Jesus, I found a little child over here, and he's got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And he's very generous. He says he'll share with everyone. But I suppose it's probably not going to be quite enough. What do the rest of you guys think? And they're all going, no, Andrew, it's not going to be quite enough. It's just interesting that the way that the disciples respond, and the fact that even though they've written these Gospels, they've not airbrushed them to make themselves look better. No, even though some of the comments that they make are a little bit stupid, they're in there. And that shows us that we can trust it. They haven't been changing things around. But Jesus is very gracious, and he overlooks the comments that they make. And he says, well, why don't you guys just get everyone to sit down? Get everyone sat down on the grass. And then he invites that little boy over and takes those barley loaves and those 2 fish, and he prays. And he breaks the bread, and he distributes the bread and the fish, and everyone eats. All of those 20,000 people eat, and there's loads left over. The disciples all pick up a big basket full of the leftovers they can have takeaway for later. Now, this is what we might call a miracle. It's God doing something that we don't understand and that we can't replicate. Sadly, some liberal theologians and scholars today would say, well, science proves that this could never happen. So John can't be talking about really feeding all of these people from those 5 loaves. He must be talking about something else. This is probably all about the power of sharing. Jesus has inspired this little boy to share his lunch. And then when he gets out his lunch, some of the adults who've actually also secretly brought a lunch, well, they get out their lunch as well. They're inspired to share. And when the people who have share with the people who have not, well, it turns out there's enough for everyone. And the moral of the story is that we should all share the resources of this world, and then there would be enough to go round. And there's certainly some truth in that moral. It makes a nice interpretation, but that's definitely not what John is getting at as he's written this gospel. He's written this gospel and he's told us that Jesus has performed these extraordinary signs to convince us of his identity. There's so many people over the ages who've claimed to be God, but who haven't been able to produce a shred of evidence. If someone really is God, then you'd kind of expect that they would be able to do a miracle or two, even if it's something that we don't really understand scientifically. Now, I have had something of a scientific background. I've dabbled, I studied engineering, and I worked as an engineer. And I think if Jesus is this creator God who's invented supernovas and DNA and those subatomic particles that scientists struggle to see and detect, let alone to understand, if Jesus has made all of that stuff, then it's not hard for him to figure out how to give lunch to a group of people. That's not difficult for him, even though we can't understand the mechanics and the science of it. But just because we don't understand the science doesn't mean that it's not open to investigation and us thinking about it. Now, this is a sign which was performed in front of thousands of people. And the reason why John can write about it in his gospel isn't because back then everyone was gullible, they didn't believe in science. No, it was because even though it was something extraordinary, it was something that lots of people had seen. And those people were still alive when John was writing. And you could go and find some of them and say, hey, tell us about that day when Jesus fed thousands of people. The signs are given to us. John has recorded these signs to help us believe. We're not meant to see them as sort of weird, irrational things that we have to just blindly accept. You see, sometimes people talk about becoming a Christian as a leap of faith. And the narrative goes a bit like this. Maybe a person becomes convinced that this material world is not all that there is, that maybe there's a God out there. And so perhaps they come to church and they ask their Christian friends and they read the Bible. But when it comes to actually making a decision to become a Christian, Well, that final step is a sort of leap of faith into the unknown. It's existential, it's irrational, it's unplug your brain and just jump. Well, that kind of language I don't think is very helpful. And I don't think that is the way that John would have thought about it at all. No, he's giving us this evidence which he wants us to consider rationally. So that John is saying, well, look, if you get all of the evidence for the existence of Jesus and why you have to believe in him and examine that rigorously, and then if you get all of the evidence for the case against believing in Jesus and examine that rigorously, well, the evidence for believing in Jesus is overwhelming. Now, yes, it is true that we all have a sinful nature and that the sinful nature suppresses the truth of the existence of God. And we need God to open our blind eyes by his Holy Spirit. We're going to be thinking more about that in John 9 and John 10. But the evidence is certainly there. Jesus is a real person. He really lived. And the signs are real things that happened to help us to believe. A real Jesus and the rescuing Jesus. Have a look with me at verse 14. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, this is just a throwaway sentence, surely this is the prophet, but it's loaded with meaning. We might ask ourselves, well, who is this prophet that they're talking about? And it refers to something that Moses said back in Deuteronomy 18. You see, the most famous and the most significant prophet in the Old Testament was Moses himself. And the reason why he was the most significant prophet is because he was God's rescuer. God used him to rescue the people of Israel and to bring them out of Egypt to the very edge of the promised land. Now, Moses had a short falling, so he couldn't lead them into the promised land. And just before he died in Deuteronomy 18, he said, look, God is going to send another prophet like me, a better version of me. And he's the one who's really going to be able to rescue you. You've got to listen to him. Well, that's what the crowds mean by, well, surely this is the prophet. Surely this is the new Moses, which Moses was talking about way back in Deuteronomy 18. Now, we might just pause and ask ourselves, what is it about this miracle that makes the crowd say that? You see, Jesus has performed many miracles by this stage. But what is it about the fact that he's given them a lunch that makes them say, oh, he must be the prophet? And the reason is that this is a throwback to the Exodus. And this is a Moses-type sign. See, we're told at the beginning of John chapter 6 that it was just before the Passover. The Passover was when the people of Israel celebrated the Exodus. And remember when Moses brought them out of Egypt, well, they went into the desert first, out in the wilderness. And out in the wilderness, they didn't have food, and they started to complain. They said, look, we're going to die. Someone needs to give us some food. And Moses gathered all of them together, and he said, you're not going to die. You can trust God. God is going to give you bread from heaven. And the next morning, something called manna appeared on the ground. It was like little flakes of bread. And they had to scrounge around collecting it. And there was just enough for everybody to survive and have enough to eat. Now, Jesus here is doing a better version of this sign. It's at the time of the Passover. They're out in the countryside, in the wilderness, you might say. The people are hungry. He gathers a vast crowd there. And they don't have to wait till the next morning. No, delivery is instant. They don't need to scrounge around on the floor. No, they're served bread and fish. And it's not like there's just enough for everybody to get fed. There's loads left over. This proves that Jesus is the new Moses, that he is the rescuer, that he is the Messiah. Well, we, like many families, have various appliances in our house. And one of the appliances that we have is a bread maker. I don't know if you have a bread maker. We kind of like bread. And so we've got a bread maker. And it's basically just a bit like a rice cooker with different buttons and a sort of a turny paddle thing in it. And if you've done it before, you know, you pour in various stuff, oil and flour and a bit of water, and then it cooks you some bread. And even though it's a machine, we've never quite perfected it. So we get bread that's slightly better than what you might get in Park and Shop, but not nearly as nice as M&S or those other artisanal bread places. Now, I don't know if you're really into bread or not. I think a lot of people here, they eat a lot of rice, and bread is a kind of, maybe if you're feeling a bit bored, if you want to do something else. But way back then, you needed to eat bread. In Jesus' time, well, barley bread is what you had to stay alive. And for those people in the wilderness, at the time of Moses, the manna was there to keep you alive. If you didn't have the manna, you died. And that's the sign that Jesus is giving, is that he brings life. Without him, we die. You see, back in the previous chapter, Jesus was talking all about the fact that God was going to bring judgment. So look at chapter 5, verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. The second half of chapter 5 is all about Jesus' authority and about God's judgment on this world. You see, the Bible tells us that although this world has so many problems, economic problems, social problems, environmental problems, political problems, we experience those problems day by day in Hong Kong, that the root of all of those problems is something called sin. That sin is something that's in our heart. It's rebelling against God and instead turning to idols and going our own way. And that because of sin, well, all of the other issues in this world have arisen. And that because of sin, God has set a day in the future when he will judge this world. And that all of us by right deserve to go to eternal death. But Jesus has come that we might be able to escape that death and have life. Now, that's the conclusion that the crowd should have reached, that Jesus was this new Moses, that he was a rescuer, that he had come to give life. But instead, they had their own take, their own interpretation, their own, we might say, distortion on what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. Have a look at what Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain. See, it turns out the crowd is actually quite interested in what they can get. They're more interested in the food that they can get, filling their bellies, than really in listening to Jesus and have a relationship with him. We'll be thinking more about that next week. And that this crowd, well, they want to make Jesus king. They want Jesus to go into Jerusalem and storm the city and throw out the Romans by his power and make life easy. They want Jesus to solve their problems in their way, according to their time scale, that Jesus might just give them what they want. Now, I think it's possible for us, if you're anything like me, to be a little bit like that from time to time, to sometimes be more interested in the stuff that God can give us rather than in knowing him and having a relationship with him. And sometimes we're more interested in how God can solve our problems in the way that we want, in the time that we want. Now, it's certainly right that we should pray about the problems that we have, and often God will answer those prayers. But we shouldn't expect him to all the time. Jesus giving us life to the full does not mean that he's come to give us our best life now. That's not what it means to be a Christian. Instead, he's come on a rescue mission to save this dying world from death and judgment and to give us life. We need to keep on coming back to that. The rescuing Jesus. And finally, the all-powerful Jesus. Now, after this miracle, the disciples all pile into a boat. Maybe they take some of those leftovers with them as well. And they decide to row to a nearby village. They're in Bethsaida, and they row about 6 miles to a nearby place, which is on the edge of that Sea of Galilee, a place called Capernaum. And this is what we're told happens. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat. Now, again, liberal scholars will say, well, Newton's third law of gravitation proves that you can't walk on water, so it must have been something else. It must have been that there was a sandbar or something under the water there, and Jesus was just walking on the sand. It was kind of a trick, and his disciples didn't realize, and they got a bit frightened, and then he climbed in the boat. But that's not what John is doing here at all. This is a sign that conclusively shows us Jesus' identity and his power. And these disciples are seasoned fishermen. They know all about the wind and the waves and the water. But the thing that frightens them isn't all of that stuff, the wind, the waves, and the water. It's Jesus himself walking out of it. They're terrified of him because he shows himself to be the all-powerful God who's got power over the elements, who can step into the boat and just see it immediately safely to the shore. Well, this proves Jesus' power, and it's another throwback to the Exodus and to Moses. You see, in the Old Testament, water is not seen as a good thing often, and the sea is not seen as a good thing. You don't go to the seaside for a holiday. Now, the sea is always depicted as a place of chaos and of death. And remember what Moses did. Moses led the people out of Egypt, a place of bondage and slavery, away from Pharaoh, the figure of evil, through the water, a place of death, that they might be able to come out at the other side and be rescued, and in the fullness of time, have life to the full in the promised land. And this is a miracle like that, but even better. Jesus doesn't pray and ask that Lord might part the water. Instead, he's simply walking on the water himself. It shows that he's got the power to save. And the way that Jesus powerfully saved is at the cross. You see, at the cross, Jesus rescued all of those who trust in him, that they might be freed from the penalty of sin and from the bondage of sin. He rescued us that we might be able to escape the evil of Satan and the demons and the evil in this world. He brings us through death itself that we might be able to share in the resurrection and in the fullness of time have life to the full in the new heavens and in the new earth. Jesus is the powerful rescuer. One of the stories that made headlines last summer, and you probably remember it, is the rescue of those Thai boys in those caves. And you probably remember the story. There were about 12 of them. They were all in the same football team. And then after their Saturday game one weekend, they decided they were going to celebrate someone's birthday party. And with their coach, they went into a cave to do that. And then it started to rain. And they were quite a long way in this cave when the water started to rise, and they were cut off. In fact, they were 4 kilometers in. And the next monsoon was just a few days away. And after that, it would be impossible to rescue them. So the rescue teams were fighting against the clock. And as they worked away, the rescue effort expanded and expanded until something like, in the end, 10,000 people from 100 different countries were involved in some way or the other. 10 helicopters, 7 ambulances. One estimate put the amount of water that was pumped out of those caves at 1 billion liters. But incredibly, in the end, all of those 12 boys were safely rescued. But you may remember that at some stage in the story, as it got international attention, there was quite a lot of discussion and even controversy, which is, what was the best way to rescue them? It wasn't straightforward. Should they drill a hole? Should they look for another entrance? Should they try and teach those boys to use diving equipment? Or should they just send in divers to rescue them? There was a lot of discussion. What was the right way to get them out? And who was the right person who could lead the team, who could rescue them in the end? And you might say that John is showing us in these verses that Jesus has got what it takes to rescue this world from all the things in it which are wrong. He's the all-powerful Jesus. And I think it's easy for us to have a slightly distorted, domesticated view of Jesus. We open our Bibles and we read about him. He's a figure in history. Maybe we think of him as a teacher or as a friend. Or maybe we even call him Lord as we pray to him. But it's so easy for that to be a domesticated version. But here in this miracle, we see that the disciples are terrified of him because he's the creator God come down to earth in order to save. And he needs to be like that to save us. And we need to relate to him in the right way, and that's in awe and in worship. Well, over these next few weeks, we're going to be looking at John's gospel and revisiting old themes, familiar themes to us. Themes that tell us that Jesus is the Son of God and Messiah. That we need to believe in him, that we'll receive eternal life. We know some of these things. But are we willing to re-examine the evidence? And to look for those places where maybe our view of Jesus is slightly distorted. And to put those distortions aside. And to start to see Jesus as he really is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that these miracles show us what you really are like. That you are the prophet, that you are the new Moses, that you are the ordained Messiah and deliverer who came to rescue your people. Thank you that you did that at the cross when you defeated sin and Satan and death. We pray that we would relate to you as you really are, a fearsome, all-powerful creator God who deserves our service and our worship. We ask these things in your name. Amen. We're going to have a moment just to pause and reflect about these things. And then in a little while, the band will lead us in a song.